Good evening, Team Grace. I'm glad you could join in for this Bible study tonight. We, of course, are going to be going over 1 Samuel. We're going to continue our wonderful journey through that amazing book. As you know, it's one of the 14 narrative books, and it tells us about the end of the tribal period of Israel and the beginning of the monarchy. And so far, we've covered so much. What I appreciate is some of you have reached out and said, I never realized that the Bible could be so engaging or so helpful or even so exciting. What I'm saying is, we don't need soap operas and talk shows and all this stuff. We don't need this type of weird fiction and this reality TV that people come up with. We just gotta read the Bible. And what I like about that is, in the Bible you can see all the fallenness that you might see on reality TV and soap operas and talk shows. But you also see the opportunity and the hope for redemption. How this can be solved, how this can be healed, how we can be saved from it. Because darkness is not supposed to win. Fallenness can be healed, redeemed in Jesus Christ. So let's begin with the prayer and then we'll dive into our lesson this evening. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Father, we ask your blessing upon us as we dive into your written word. We ask that you open our minds and our hearts. Allow us always to understand what you desire to speak to us, to generously receive it, to do all that you might ask of us. Allow us to constantly seek your face and the fulfillment of your will. Let us cry out as your children constantly, your kingdom come. And we do ask for your kingdom, Heavenly Father. We ask for your kingdom of truth and justice, light, peace, reconciliation, and hope. We ask for these and all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All right, if you haven't already, I'm going to ask you to please flip to 1 Samuel. Again, you recall it's the 9th book in the chronology of books, right after the book of Judges, the book of Ruth, and then we have the book of 1 Samuel. I'm going to ask you to go ahead and flip there with me now. We're going to be in chapter 17. Now, I know, I'm almost setting myself up for failure a little bit, because we have tonight, we have next Wednesday, the 17th, and then we have our last session on Wednesday, June 24th. But I only have 3 sessions. You'd think I'd start to cram stuff together, right? And I will, after tonight, because tonight we really have to focus on 1 Samuel 17, that powerful and extremely well-known story of David and Goliath. And tonight especially, we're going to draw multiple lessons out that oftentimes cannot or are not put in children's versions of this story or popular versions of the story of David and Goliath. So I want us to really focus on this account, because the one thing that we will see in the exchange between David and Goliath is that Israel recognizes that there's an anointing of David. David is somehow distinct from everyone else. And that's why this chapter is so important. Not just because it's a great story of some giant, you know, that David kills, you know, and so on. That's exciting enough, right? But theologically, doctrinally, in terms of our understanding of the scriptures, it's very important to understand and to see how David, even as Saul is still ruling, although the Spirit of God has been taken from him, David's actions, his way of life, indicate that there's something different, something special, an anointing that has been given to him. Now, incidentally, we, the baptized, we have received that exact same anointing. David was anointed king. We are anointed kings. At our baptism, we are anointed with chrism. We are anointed priests, prophets, and kings. We have received the exact same anointing King David did. Which means, in our way of life, how we conduct ourselves, people should see that there's something different about us. There is an anointing about us. And I pray that in your families, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, among your group of friends, that that's the case. I pray that for all of us, that our anointing is visible by our way of life, and people can recognize that. That's what Israel sees today in chapter 17 of David. Now, next week, we're going to begin to start to bring things together very quickly. The next week, we're going to really focus on the manhunt. Saul just begins to feed this jealousy and this rage towards David. He begins this massive manhunt. It covers extensive chapters of 1 Samuel. We're going to begin to go over that. And that's actually going to help us to kind of move a lot quicker, especially during that manhunt. I'll highlight certain parts, so we'll be bouncing through different parts of chapters as we go through that next week. And then, of course, on the 24th, we'll conclude the manhunt, and we'll explain how Saul's life ends. And then that concludes 1 Samuel. You'll recall that after we're done with 1 Samuel, we're going to take a hiatus for July and August. And then September, we're going to pick back up on Wednesdays. Our sessions in September will be at 6:45. I'll emphasize this as we get closer to September. And we're going to just start with Genesis, and we're going to go over those 14 narrative books. You'll recall there are 73 books in the chronology of books in the Scriptures. 14 of them provide the base storyline, the main principal story of salvation. It starts with Genesis, it concludes with Acts of the Apostles, and I want us to go and to walk through those 14 narrative books. And we're going to start that in September. I'm very excited about that. I'm already preparing my lessons for that. That's how important it is and how excited I am to walk with you through these 14 narrative books. Okay, so with that said, let's look at tonight. Let's go back to chapter 17. I'd like to give a general summary. What are we looking at? And then we're going to walk through the specifics of the chapter. So in chapter 17, what's the story? What's going on? So after the prophet Samuel anoints David as the new king of Israel, we saw that in Bethlehem, there at the sacrifice, there is a period of silence. David is growing, and he's serving his family. He is devoted to his elderly father and to his warrior brothers. So, as was emphasized with this king, the king's visual scene, looking for lost donkeys and serving and shepherding sheep, here we see that emphasized with David. What marks the early life of the king of Israel? The man after God's own heart. He took care of his father. He served his brothers. And he fulfilled his duties in life. Do you realize, dear friends, how easy it is to be holy? People, they want to make holiness so hard. Holiness just means doing the duties of your state in life. Husbands serving wives, wives serving husbands, Christian parents helping with the proper raising up of their children in the faith, grandparents fulfilling their moral responsibility, workers working hard and seeking excellence and virtue through their work, saying the prayers according to one's state in life. We're not called to be monks. We're not called to be monks. We don't have that vocation. We shouldn't live the life of monks. We're called to be in the world, and our spiritual life adjusts, and it should be reflective of our state in life. It's so important for us to understand that the early life of King David, is marked by tremendous holiness. He is described by these powerful virtues that we heard in chapter 16, and they are virtues given to him because he simply fulfilled what was in front of him. He fulfilled the duties of his family. He fulfilled the duties of his state in life. And because of that, he received immense virtue. That's powerful. A good example for us. Incidentally, jump fast forward, way fast forward, into salvation history. Lord Jesus Christ, he establishes the church, 4th century AD, St. Anthony of the Desert, the holy monk, holiest man alive in his day. We still study his writings, right? One of the leaders of the Church of the Desert Fathers, right? And Anthony of the Desert. And Anthony is shown in a vision in prayer that he has an equal, the great Anthony, right? And his equal was a widower who served the poor, fulfilled the duties of his state in life, said simple prayers in the morning and the evening, and he rivaled Anthony of the Desert. A man who fasted and did ascetical practices and had mystical gifts and so on. He was like a Padre Pio of the 4th century. And he is rivaled in holiness by a simple widower who fulfills the duties of his state in life and who says simple prayers. I told you it's easy being a saint. Okay, let's come back all the way. Chapter 17 of 1 Samuel. So David is fulfilling his duties. As Saul continues to wage war with the Philistines, remember we saw at the end of chapter 16, the negligent king finds this sudden burst of energy. If only he'd had that burst of energy earlier, right? But Saul is in battle. He loses his trust and confidence in God. That shouldn't surprise us. Saul seems to be losing everything, including his mind. And of course, he's losing his faith in God, his confidence in God. Saul becomes the shell of a man. He allows Israel to be mocked by the giant soldier Goliath for 40 days, the scriptures tell us. This is the anointed king of Israel. And we are told the highest and tallest man in all Israel. Why did God give him that height? To humble Goliath. And he's just sitting there doing nothing. Well, this Philistine is mocking God. Nothing. What a joke. As the tallest man in Israel and the leader of the Lord of hosts, and as the Lord of hosts, the king of Israel, the representative of God, and the commander of the military, Saul should have been righteously provoked and attacked in the defense of God, the God of Israel, and the eternal Lord of hosts. But Saul did nothing. Saul did nothing. In fact, we're told he just sat in his tent, brooding, complaining about headaches. As David left the pastures and was taking food to his brothers on the front line. Did you know that? What got David to the front line? Well, he's no longer the boy that we saw in his anointing. He's still probably some age of a teenager. Some would say perhaps 15. Some argue up to 18. The sacred narrative doesn't indicate. We know that he's advanced in some years since he was the shepherd boy. But we know that he's of an age that he would not be in the military. So what got him to the front line? His father sent him to the front line with food for his brothers. I told you, he was taking care of the duties of his state in life. The young man is upset. David is upset when he hears the terrible things that Goliath is saying, when he witnesses Goliath's mockery of God. And he wants to defend God and the hosts of Israel, the military of Israel. So David offers to fight the giant. He's coming in from the fields. He's wearing the simple attire of a shepherd. Still a young man. And he says, I'll fight the giant, right? When he faces the giant, and that's a whole series we're going to talk about, how do the warriors of Israel, including David's older brother, the firstborn of Jesse, Eliab, how do they allow a young man to fight a giant that they're not willing to fight? How does the king, where's the sense of shame? Where's the king of Israel? When he allows an older version of a boy to go out and fight. But David goes, and he tells us that he goes with his faith in the God, the living God. His boldness brings down the Philistine. He shows both an ingenuity of talent and a faith of heart. Look at that. An ingenuity of talent. He's been fulfilling his duties in life. He's learned a few things taking care of those sheep. And it should not shock us that in God's divine providence, the very talents he learned in the field with the sheep are the very talents he needs in order to bring down this enemy. If David had been slacking off, not paying attention, not doing the duties of his state in life, he would not have been ready to fight Goliath. You can imagine David just being out with the sheep. Who cares? Dad's not watching. He's old. All my brothers are away. I can just hear and do whatever I want. Slack off, do my own thing, not pay attention. But we see a true strength of character in that David fulfills the duties of his life, his state in life, and those are the exact skills that God will then use in order to bring down this blasphemer. So, an ingenuity of talent and a faith of heart. David shows by these actions that he is devoted and that he trusts in his heart the God of Israel. He has a heart that is after God's own heart. You see why he's so endeared? Even though this man was not perfect, why he was so endearing to God and why God so loved him? Dear friends, God doesn't want us to be perfect. I should correct, he wants us to be perfect. Well, we're not perfect, I should say. To the degree that we are willing to take accountability and to repent and to constantly draw closer to him, we find a great warmth and compassion from God. David wasn't perfect. We're not perfect. And again, I want to stress, we are called to perfection. But when we're not perfect, and we acknowledge it, and we fight in order to accomplish virtue and allow grace to triumph, God blesses us. Very different than the popular agenda, right? The popular message out there. God is out to get us, or, you know, you mess up, and God, that's it. God's going to smush you like a bug. God's justice is always in service to his mercy. And if we're willing to show justice, take accountability, then God will bless us. And he will even bring greater good from the evil we've committed. Powerful. The defeat of Goliath wins David the esteem of Saul, but things change quickly. The defeat of Goliath wins David the esteem of Israel. And Saul doesn't like that. And then Saul begins to realize something about David that everyone else is beginning to realize. Saul in his own heart begins to realize, this is the one that's supposed to replace me. And rather than being a man of virtue and of character and of obedience to God's will and abdicate his throne, allowing David to assume the throne that God has given to him, and Saul become the elder statesman, the mentor, no, he's going to fight. He's going to do everything possible to try to hold on to that power. And in fighting David, he finds himself ultimately fighting God. I think it's an immense sign of seasoned leadership and virtue when a person allows himself or herself to become a senior statesman. When they're willing to let go of the power to realize that the active portion of the game for them is over. And then they become an advisor, a mentor, a senior statesman. We don't see that today, do we? Right? Everyone's fighting for power. Right? Everyone. You know, some people, like, they have, you know, all kinds of clear problems, right? Health, logic, reason, virtue, whatever. Listed, all the above, right? And the fact that they will not relinquish authority and power is the clearest indication that there is a failure of leadership. Because seasoned leadership and strong virtue realizes when the show's over. It's time to train the next generation in that same virtue, that same statesmanlike conduct. Reminds me of an old priest some time ago who gave a retreat. He was actually the priest, a Dominican, who taught me how to preach. So if you like how I preach, say a prayer of thanksgiving for Father Quigley, is his name. If you don't like how I preach, well, take that up with Father Quigley. Right? But Father Quigley is a seasoned, older Dominican. And on one occasion, he describes the account of when he was a young Dominican in the mother house studying as a young Dominican, trying to absorb not only the knowledge, but also the discipline of living that way of life. Dominicans are high intellectuals in our church. And sitting in the library of the mother house and trying to force himself and have that discipline of hours of consecrated study, he describes how there was this older priest who late in the evening would walk by and would tap the shoulders of all the young Dominicans, including a young Father Quigley, tap the shoulder and say to them, coraggio, Italian for courage, coraggio, coraggio, courage, stay strong, persevere, right? We could say more colloquially, in the context of male religious, be a man. Coraggio. Father Quigley told this story, and then he describes how decades into his Dominican vocation and his Catholic priesthood, later in his life, now he finds himself being an old Dominican at the mother house. And he understands that it's his job now, his vocation now, to encourage and mentor. And he's the one now who says he walks to the library at night telling the young Dominicans, coraggio, coraggio. He understands the new phase of his own vocation. And in that beautiful expression, we see the continuity of the virtues and the charism and the spirituality of the Dominican order in the same way. If only Saul had had that humility, if only Saul had had that self-awareness. But he's so stuck in his own mind, his own fallenness, his own ambition, his own desires, that lust for power. And he can't even see it. Okay, that's our introduction, right? So let's look at chapter 17, verse 1. Let's walk through now the different parts of this, because there's still so much more I want to highlight in chapter 17. So the Philistines, we are told, reassemble. And they assemble there in verse 1 in a city of Judah. That particular city is located about 15 miles from Bethlehem. So it's in close proximity to Jesse. And that's along the border between Israel and the land of the Philistines. Their presence in that location is an aggressive act, because they're right at the border, and they're not at the border in order to blow kisses to Israel, to the Israelites. It's a clear act of aggression. We're told in verse 4 and then later again in verse 17 that Goliath comes from Gath. This is one of the five principal cities of Philistia. Remember previous in our study, I mentioned how the Philistines developed this whole area. They took advantage of the time. In fact, we see five large metropolises. And one of them was Gath, and that's where Goliath comes from. So you'll sometimes hear Goliath referred to as Goliath of Gath. Quite a mouthful, isn't it? Goliath of Gath, okay. The actual height of Goliath is debated among scholars. The narrative itself says 6 cubits and a span. That's verse 4. This would make him about 10 feet tall. A cubit was an ancient means of measurement based on the length between the forearm and at the elbow and the tip of the middle finger, so from here to here. In today's terms, it is approximately 18 inches. A span, meanwhile, so a cubit and a span, was an ancient measurement using the width of the outstretched hand from the tip of the thumb to the tip of the pinky finger. Thumb to pinky finger. It was considered to be half of a cubit. In today's terms, it was approximately 9 inches. So again, you see there's some variations here, which is why there's a debate. How tall was Goliath really? Goliath, we are told, is completely covered in body armor. That's verses 5 to 6. In contemporary terms, he is described as a literal walking tank, covered in body armor. And he was preceded by a shield bearer, that's verse 7, and only his face was exposed. That's chapter 17, later in the chapter, verse 49, we're told. So you can imagine this huge, perhaps 10 feet figure covered in armor, only his face is visible, and there's a shield bearer in front of him. What an intimidating scene. And it was meant to intimidate. Goliath's armor and weaponry reflect the Philistine mastery of iron technology. Remember, the Philistines were taking advantage of developing their weaponry, developing their skills, expanding their kingdom, expanding their cities, while Israel was in slumber and doing nothing. Such technology was unknown to Israel because of their distractedness. We find that in verses 5 to 7. And then if we go back to chapter 13, we can see that described in verses 19 to 21 in chapter 13. Just the utter inferiority of the Israelite weaponry compared to the Philistines. When Goliath calls for an Israelite to come forward and challenge him, Saul and the ranks of Israel, we are told, were dismayed and greatly afraid. Verse 11. This is the host of the living God. This is the anointed king of Israel. They are dismayed and greatly afraid. We know something's wrong. Of all the Israelites, Saul should have stepped forward, not only as king, but also because he was one of the tallest men in Israel. We've seen that before. We can go back to chapter 9, verse 2. The height of this man. Why would God give him that height? So he would be ready for this fight. But Saul isn't ready for a fight. He's gotten soft. He's weak, distracted, and without faith. The king's height has been emphasized throughout 1 Samuel, and especially since his anointing. Such a physical feature was given to him by God for just such a moment like this, for this just cause. And yet, Saul is scared and distressed. What just an unmanly posture for the king of Israel. The things that he has seen God accomplish, the things that he knows that God is capable of. I mean, remember what the Ark of the Covenant did to the false gods of Philistia. After 7 months, they returned the Ark of the Covenant because they were afraid of it. And Saul here, that one of the tallest men in Israel, is afraid. After the description of the battle scene that we see in chapter 17 and the challenge by Goliath, that's the whole first part of chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. The narrative shifts. You see that there on verse, between verse 11 and 12, it shifts. And suddenly, David is highlighted. So we see this whole description of the battle scene and this almost bleak description of Israel and Saul. And all of a sudden, whoop, there we go, we got David. A ray of sunshine here, a powerful example. Completely different sense coming from the description of David. We are reminded of Jesse's sons and of David's youth and pastoral responsibilities described in verses 12 to 15. David's taking care of the sheep. David's sent by his father to go take lunch, meals, food to his brothers. He obeys his elderly father. Can you imagine? No, Dad, I'm not going. I hate you. You do it yourself. I'm tired of you always asking me. Why does it always got to be me? Why do I have to stay here and they all get to leave? That was unknown in David. That type of pettiness, self-pity, disrespect, disobedience was unknown in David. David was fulfilling the state of his life. He listened to his father. He did what was told to him. The scene given to us in verses 12 to 15 emphasized David's unlikely status as a future destroyer of Goliath and a hero of Israel. If we were to read just verses 12 to 15, we would have no idea what's about to come. This is someone just above a shepherd boy who's taking care of sheep. And remember, those skills that he learned there are exactly what he needed to bring Goliath down. But we would never have guessed that. It shows the surprising power of God's grace, of God's favor. Unlike before, we are told now that Jesse is old and advanced in years. Verse 12. How endearing it is to see David take care of his elderly father. What a powerful display of his virtue. Jesse is also identified in this passage as an Ephrathite. This is a clan within the tribe of Judah. We see that referenced also in Ruth chapter 1, verse 2, and later in the prophet Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is very important. It was a clan within the tribe of Judah. Remember, Judah was the one blessed by Jacob Israel with the power of governance. We know Judah is supposed to rule. It was odd that Saul would be from Benjamin, would be a Benjamite from the tribe of Benjamin. Like, that was odd. Judah is supposed to rule Israel. And so here we see this emphasis of this lineage, of this identity as a Judite, and the specific clan within Judah. Goliath provoked Israel for 40 days, we're told, which is the traditional time of testing or trial or preparation. That 40 days is referenced there in verse 16. Throughout salvation history, we see the significance of 40 days. For example, God flooded the earth with rain for 40 days and 40 nights, Genesis chapter 7, verse 12. The generation of Israelites who left Egyptian slavery spent 40 years of purification in the desert. We see that summarized in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving God's law for 40 days and 40 nights. We see that in the book of Exodus, especially chapters 24 and then later in chapter 34. Spies were sent into the promised land as God's people were completing their 40 days in the desert and they were nearing the promised land. They sent spies to go and look into the promised land. What's going on? Who's there? What are we supposed to expect? Those spies went and they scanned the area and they evaluated and reconned the territory for 40 days. We see that in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. The 40 days, therefore, and we could keep going, were a clear indication that the Israelites were being given a test by God. In In response to the offense of the Philistines, especially Goliath, Israel was called to defend God's glory. But instead, the Israelites wallow in fear. They get paralyzed. And throughout chapter 17, it's disturbing because Saul and Israel are describing the narrative from the perspective of the Philistines. If you read the whole of chapter 17, you'll see that Saul in particular is giving a summary from the perspective of the Philistines. He's surrendered. He's given up. Only David comes with a counter-narrative. No, I will humble that uncircumcised blasphemer. I will bring him down. I will take him out. Let me go. I will fight him. God will conquer this evil. Only David has that narrative. Saul doesn't have it. Eliab, David's older brother, the firstborn of Jesse, now we see why he wasn't chosen. He doesn't have it. None of the warriors of Israel have it. They accept the narrative of the enemy. How many Christians do that? Accept the narrative of the enemy. Oh, come on. No contraception, please, right? Get real. No. We're going to do whatever's necessary in my marriage. You accept the narrative of the enemy. Yeah. Taking of life, it's wrong, it's evil, it shouldn't happen. But you know, if there's a young girl in poverty, you know, and she's pregnant, you know, that's okay. No, it's not. Don't accept the narrative of the enemy. That's murder. Instead, surround that young woman with love. And show her there are options where she could give her child life. And show one of the most sacrificial acts ever and allow for an adoption, that child to live and be raised in a good family. But so many Christians accept the narrative of the enemy. And because we accept the narrative of the enemy, we feel defeated, lost, bewildered, fearful. To forgive my enemy? No. No, they will suffer. Narrative of the enemy. What? A tithe? 10%? Yeah, right. I work hard for my money. No way. Huh? Narrative of the enemy. If you want to kill the Spirit of God within us, accept the narrative of the enemy. Saul and Israel were accepting the narrative of the enemy. And therefore, they could see no hope, have no boldness of faith, and any act of heroism was practically impossible. David comes to the battle line in service to his father and his brothers. He comes to bring lunch. That powerful. The anointed king of Israel comes to provide a meal, to feed, and then to defend. Powerful. He gets a report. His father wants a report of his older brothers, of how they're doing. We see this in verses 17, 18, and then verse 22. David hears the insults of Goliath, verse 23, and asks who Goliath is that he should defy the armies of the living God, verse 26. It's surprising, that Saul, or David's older brothers, or any of the warriors of Israel, would have not had a similar reaction. Where is their shock at such boldness of evil? Gone. They have become completely desensitized. The king and the entire army appear to be utterly frozen in fear. Wow. In addition to David's shock at Goliath's offense, here's a man One step above a boy, a young man who has a heart after God, after God's own heart, who believes and knows in the power of God and the blessings bestowed upon Israel, and is shocked, scandalized as he hears what's being said. But he also is motivated. This is a nice human touch. He's also motivated by the king's promise that whoever will kill Goliath will be able to marry his daughter. David's a hero, but he's still a man. He's like, king's daughter looks pretty good, right? Attractive woman. David starts asking around, is that true? Is that true? That's a whole other part of the story sometimes we don't get. There's a real humanity to David, right? He's a young man. Wait a minute, there's a promise? Not only to marry this attractive young woman, but also to be the king's son-in-law and therefore the recipient of his bounty? David's very interested. The soldiers recount that Saul will give the man riches as well as his daughter in marriage and will free the man's family. This most likely means that they will receive a tax-exempt status as a family. Free here, free from taxes. David confirms these promises with the other soldiers there in verses 25 to 27. In the throes of the situation, only David acknowledges Goliath as uncircumcised. We see that in verse 26 and then later in verse 36. You recall that circumcision was the sign given by God to Abraham, the forefather of Israel, that Israel was a chosen race, a people uniquely God's own. We see that in Genesis 17. The mark of an Israelite was circumcision. It was literally the marking of the very part of the body by which life is given that was marked so that Israel would always know that its life, its identity, was in God, the living God. For David, it was a double insult for the armies of Israel to be insulted, not only of itself to be insulted, but to be insulted by an uncircumcised person, a Gentile. And yet, the armies of Israel did nothing. As we said earlier, it's significant that David is the only one in chapter 17 who rejects the worldview of Goliath. The king of Israel and the army of Israel are willing to accept the enemy's narrative. Saul and the Israelite host accept the Philistine conclusion of Israelite weakness and imminent defeat. They just accept that. Only David challenges the lies of Goliath and introduces a different view. No, the living God will win. We will bring down this giant. Only David has that faith and boldness. Only the young king sees things from the perspective of the power of the God of Israel, and only he is confident that the Philistine will fall. So you see, in this encounter already, we see the difference between Saul and David. David's heart is after God's own heart. He relies on God, and his trust distinguishes him from Saul. David trusts God. Saul has become a shell of a man living in complete frozen fear. As David was confirming the king's promises, his older brother Eliab questions David's intentions. That's verses 28 to 30. Isn't that always how it always happens? You want to do something good. Right. And suddenly everybody questions your intentions. Right. You can have a family where they all go completely berserk over a sports team. All kinds of crazy, right, for the sports team. And then one of the members of the family says, hey, I'm going to go to church on Sunday. Oh my goodness, what are you doing? Don't you know you're just as bad as we are? You think you're better than we are? What? A person wants to start taking their faith seriously. As they take anything else seriously, weird collections of things or indulgences and vanity, nothing's questioned. Oh, that's good. It's good you're taking care of yourself. That's great. But give that kind of dedication to God and watch out. A whole lot of something's coming your way. And your own intentions will be questioned. Eliab questions David's intentions. Oh, you just want the money. You just want the girl. David did want the money. He did want the girl, but that's not just why he was doing it. David's like, something's crazy over here, and this needs to be fixed. And yes, if I can do the right thing and righteous act, and I can have a nice wife and make a fortune, yeah. By the way, that's a very Catholic perspective. The idea that if you do good, you shouldn't be compensated, that is a historically Calvinistic view, a Protestant view. That your intention has to be so pure that you can have nothing. No, it's completely acceptable if you do a good thing to receive compensation or just rewards or even public acknowledgement. But to do it only for those things or to seek only those things, that's where you get in trouble, right? I'm going to do this because I really just want money. I'm going to do all this because I really just want the acknowledgement, right? That's the problem. But to do the right thing and receive just rewards, well, we call that justice. And it's acceptable. But Eliab, he's going to dismiss David's righteous argument and just completely focus, zoom in on David's desire for marriage and for this fortune. He implies that David is neglecting the sheep and only seeking reward. Isn't that so funny? Suddenly Eliab's worried about the sheep. Right? Well, you shouldn't be here. You should be back home. You should be taking care of the sheep. Whatever. You don't care about the sheep. You wimp. Since Eliab has no facts to support his anger, it's apparent that he is speaking from resentment over David's courage. He sees his younger brother. And I suspect he sees in his younger brother something that he wishes he had. And the witness of his younger brother shows him what he has lost. And rather than repent and say, I too should be offended, I too should seek to defend God's majesty, no, Eliab wants to silence or humiliate or get rid of David. So that's how evil works. That's how evil works. Find a spark of good and you just try to snuff it out. Contrary to Eliab's assessment that David has evil in his heart, God has specifically chosen David because he has an upright heart. We see that verse 28, and then if we go earlier, chapter 13, verse 14. This response of Eliab shows why, in spite of his appearance, because remember, Samuel was very taken by Eliab, he did not have the heart to be the king of Israel. You go back to chapter 16, verses 6 to 7. Incidentally, in the spiritual life, we are told that we have no clear signs of someone's intention. Now, sometimes there are clear signs. It's obvious. The state of affairs scream why the person has done this. But when that's not there, and we don't know, there's no state of affairs, no objective criteria for us to know why someone has done something, and yet we say, I know why they did it. They did it because of this. Well, wisdom literature teaches us that when we look in the water, we see only ourselves. That means that what we've done in that statement is show not why that person has done it, but why we would have done it. We've disclosed some portion of our heart. We have revealed why we would have done it. Because I have no evidence, no reason, no state of affairs to know why this person did it. But I know why they did it. Well, I don't know why they would have done it, but now I know why you would have done it. Incidentally, dear friends, if you start applying that spiritual truth to yourself, poof, woo, you'll see why confession is important. Sadly, if you start applying that in a passive posture, listening to other people speak, they reveal so much of their fallenness without even realizing it. I know why they did it. They did it because of this, this, this. Well, you have just shown so much of your heart. We have to be careful. Eliab is showing his heart. He's showing us why he would have done this. Following his brother's accusation of having evil in his heart, David tells Saul that his heart will not fail before Goliath. He will say, "You think I have a bad heart? Put me in front of Goliath, and my heart will show its sincerity." Verse 32. In his boldness, David shows his true heart. His actions reflect what he's saying. The objective state of affairs indicates why he's doing this. Because even malintent, just the girl or just the money, when you get in front of the giant, like, you know, I can live without those. I'm out of here, right? But if the intention is something else, a righteous defense of God's majesty, then he will find the strength deeper within himself in order to fight this giant. And we see that in David. When David declares his intention to Saul, the king does not take him seriously. That's helpful information to us. It shows us how ridiculous it looks for David to be asserting this, and therefore how miraculous it is that he ultimately takes Goliath out. Saul dismisses David as a youth, and later Saul will call him a stripling. It's verses 33, and then later verses 55 to 56. So we see he's just above a boy. This is why some scholars would argue that he was probably maybe some 15 years old. Too young to go to battle, but older than the boy that we see during his anointing in Bethlehem. While the timeline is not given by the narrative, it is apparent that, again, some time has passed since that anointing in Bethlehem. Based on his interest in Saul's promise of his daughter in marriage, David is obviously a young man of marriageable age, still living with his father. So at that point in time, 15, 16 would have been an age of marriage. Now, of course, no. Back then, yes. We see that in verse 58, and then later in chapter 18, verses 2 and 27. But David is no longer a youth, is clear. That he's no longer a youth is clear in the sacred narrative. And we know that he is not a skilled warrior. He is not yet of the age to be in battle. And yet here he is willing to go in front of this giant. David responds to the king by appealing to his work as a son and a shepherd, his vocation. Verses 34 to 36. He is faithful to his father and fearless before the lions and the bears who try to attack the sheep. When animals have been taken, he fights to retrieve them, he tells the king. Inadvertently, David is comparing himself and Israel to a lost lamb that must be rescued. If the lamb goes away, David says, I will fight the bears and I will fight the animals in order to save the sheep. David is not only himself the sheep, but David is also comparing Israel to the sheep. Because here he's going to fight this animal, this Goliath, in order to defend Israel, the sheep. Without even realizing it, David is actually asserting his kingly role directly in front of the king. And Saul doesn't get it either. Saul eventually assents to David's offer to fight Goliath, and he offers David his own royal armor. Verse 38. It's an indication to us that David was of some stature that Saul assumed his armor would fit. So while, again, a younger person, he was probably of some height, because Saul thought this would fit. The armor was ineffective. It's ineffective not because David was too short. We sometimes see this in children's versions of the story, that the armor is given to David and David's really little, it doesn't fit. That's not the narrative. Saul thought that the armor would fit, so at this point David is a teenager. He's older. And he says this armor would fit, but it doesn't fit because David was not accustomed to armor. David wasn't a soldier. That's verse 39. Instead, David wore what he did in the pastures. He wore the uniform, the armor, I'm using this symbolically, of a shepherd. He couldn't walk in the armor. He wasn't a trained soldier. This is awkward. I can't move. Right? Get this off. He took his staff and collected 5 stones in his shepherd's bag, along with the sling, and he meant to go see Goliath, verse 40. Why 5 stones? Whew. The Jewish tradition debates about this. It's oftentimes argued by a lot of scholars. They represent the 5 books of the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. Later, our Christian theologians argue it was the 5 wounds of Christ. What brings down the enemy? The teaching of God, the word of God. What brings down the enemy? The blood of Christ. Spiritually, it's significant that the armor of Saul did not feel right to David. The new king would be of a different spirit than Saul. He will walk uprightly before God. The entire interaction between Saul and David shows the diverse hearts between these two kings. For example, why has Saul, one of the tallest men in Israel, not confronted Goliath? Why has the king of Israel allowed God to be mocked? Although circumcised and anointed, Saul has disgraced himself. As David leaves Saul, the focus shifts away from the interaction between David and Saul and moves now to the interaction between David and Goliath. In some respects, David's battle is the same. Because he's dealing over here with the same narrative he's dealing with over here. We got the sellout king who's weak, and this giant of an enemy who speaks the same narrative. Whether with a wayward king or a Philistine warrior, David is fighting an affront to God and an affront to the commands of God. After all the conversations between David and the Israelite warriors, David and Saul, it's now time for the shepherd to meet the giant. Boom, boom. The two are uneven warriors on every level. By human standards, David looks imprudent and on his way to a suicide mission. Goliath is a well-trained soldier, gigantic and overwhelming, fully armed, and has the support of an entire army. David is tender of sheep and a musician, a tender of sheep and a musician. A weaker constitution, not a trained warrior. He has no armor, he holds no military weaponry, and has only skepticism of his own people behind him. No one was rallying David's cause. Goliath feels mocked. Goliath sees it, the compare contrast, and Goliath feels mocked by the challenge of David. In contemporary jargon, it appears that some snot-nosed kid has been sent out to face a feared warrior. Goliath is so insulted, he asks Israel, "Am I a dog that you would send David, this boy, to come out to meet me and fight me with sticks?" That's verse 43. That's a good one. Goliath is filled with hubris, with pride, and curses David by his gods. Very significant. Verse 43. In the face of immense adversity, David shows great faith and ingenuity. In repudiation of Goliath's curses to his God, David declares that the giant comes to him with man-made weaponry. But that David, he says, "You come to me with man-made weaponry and by the claims of your false God." But David says, "I come in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled." Verse 45. David reciprocates the threat of Goliath to give dead bodies to the birds and wild beasts of the earth. He's responding to Goliath's threat. But David adds that all the earth may know that there is one God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not with sword or spear, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. Wow. Imagine the boldness of this young man standing before this massive giant, whole Philistine military. And he acknowledges, yes, you have a lot of weaponry, you have a lot, but I come in the name of the living God who will place you into my hands. And when David says, I will tear you apart and dogs will eat of you and the birds will pick of your flesh, David says, you don't have anything on me. Because God is going to bring victory. There's boldness. As the Philistines approached the battle line, David charges at Goliath. He doesn't even wait. There's no room for fear. There's no room. He's ready. He's ready to go. David charges at Goliath. He is gallant and fearless, bold in the name of the Lord. Verse 48. As he ran at the giant, he threw a stone out of his bag and struck Goliath directly on the forehead. Remember, his entire body, he's got a shield bearer, his entire body is armor. The only part is his face. David is able to get that sling, one stone, right in the open spot. And the skills, huh? Where'd he get those skills from? By being faithful to his duties in life. He learned those skills taking care of the sheep. You can imagine again, back in the day, if he had been negligent, I thought, this isn't very important, no one cares, this is so menial. He would not have been ready for this moment, but he was ready because he had been faithful. It was the only part again of the giant, and David struck it perfectly. The precision of the attack of King David showed both his watchfulness and his resourcefulness. The shepherd assessed his enemy and found his only weak spot. It's the Old Testament version of Achilles' heel, if you're familiar with your Greek mythology. Huh? Achilles was completely untouchable except his heel, because that was the part that was held when he was dunked into the waters of immortality. That's a Greek myth. Here we see this Philistine giant, he's completely untouchable except for one spot. David assesses, knows exactly what it is and what has to be done. The narrative indicates that Goliath fell on his face to the ground. Verse 49, this is very important. Fell on his face to the ground. The description provokes the memory of the statue of the Philistine god Dagon, which fell to the ground in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Go back to 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 3. Remember, that statue of the false god of Philistines fell before the Ark of the Covenant. Exact same word and language is used as Goliath falls before David. And Goliath relied on his false gods so he would suffer their fate. You will fall like the false god Dagon. As Dagon fell before the Ark of the Covenant, so now Goliath falls before the anointed of God. David now reflects the presence of God on earth. David is the king of Israel. He is assuming the power of that office. And the forces and the powers of evil are humbled before him. Saul had that same power. He never used it. The forces of evil are humbled and fall at the feet of David. And the parallel between the statue of Dagon before the ark and Goliath before David is clear in the narrative to indicate that the sacred writer is telling us that this is now the anointed, and that the king of Israel reflects the presence of God on earth. David beheads Goliath with the giant's own sword, and then takes his head to a portion of Jerusalem occupied by the Israelites. Verse 54. We see that also, that portion of Israel being owned by the Philistines in Joshua chapter 15 and Judges chapter 1. Most of Jerusalem at this time was not held by the Israelites, but a portion of Jerusalem was. And that portion, David brought Goliath. David keeps Goliath's armor, It appears that at some point David dedicated the sword of Goliath to the Lord. Since later in 1 Samuel, we will see that the giant's sword rests in Nob with the tabernacle. That's in 1 Samuel chapter 21, verse 9, if you jump ahead. Again, it shows the faith that David would behead the giant. That was a common custom over one's enemy. He took the body of Goliath to Jerusalem, to the holy city, and eventually he takes the sword to the tabernacle of God. Again, in these actions, we see the faithfulness of David. This act reflects his acknowledgement, David's acknowledgement of God's power and of his trust and his dependency upon God's care. David later retrieves the sword, incidentally, from Nod in order to defend himself against the attacks of Saul. We'll see that during Saul's manhunt. That sword will actually come in handy. An act of devotion, of proper devotion, later ends up saving his life. Because he gave the sword to the tabernacle, this is God's victory. Later, he comes to the priest and says, "Can I use that sword? I kind of need it." And that sword becomes very helpful to David. Dear friends, that's chapter 17. I know we went a little over, I apologize. There's so much here. So much in chapter 17. I hope that you can give it another read and see some of the theological highlights, the central points here. We're going to see in the chapter 18 that it is the precise encounter between David and Goliath that allows Israel and Saul to realize that David is anointed. There's some power being displayed in this young man, we know, in this young king. And we're going to see Saul's regrettable reaction to that next week. So thank you for being with us. I hope you can join us next week as we continue this exciting walk through 1 Samuel.